Man, y'all are bright this morning. Usually I look out here and I can't hardly see you, but this morning I need sunglasses. Of course, some of you, if you're guests with us, you're like, okay, what's going on here? Are they becoming a cult? Because I can't join this cult because I look horrible in orange, so no way. Just can't do it. For those of you who don't know, if you're a guest with us or you've just been hanging out with us for a little while, the reason all the old orange shirts, this is not something we're trending toward. We're not trying to make a fashion statement. We've spent the last week down in Charleston, Missouri, doing a mission trip, serving some folks who are in a community that is hurting, that is struggling. We took, final count is 90 people from Genesis or connected to Genesis, which is just crazy because our average attendance is around 120 right now. So that is just beautiful and wonderful. And we went down there and spent a week serving people in that community. It's a community, it's African-American, it's very poor, and just loving on kids, helping do construction on a ministry center down there, and doing all kinds of other things just to serve that community and to care for people. Because we know Jesus loves us, and he poured his life into us, and it's just a way for us to live out the implications of that and the beautiful mission of God, where he reached to us, and now we are going to be tools to be used by God to reach out to others with this wonderful story that is the gospel. And so as we've been going, last few years, we've been doing the VBS curriculum, and there's a song that just keeps coming back, you know, the song, I'm Following Jesus, and the response is, hey, 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 you know, that's kind of, I'm following Jesus, hey, 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 and we get into it, and we almost dance, not well, but we almost dance when we sing that song, and it's just exciting to hear people sing about following Jesus, and we get all excited. We started with a song this morning that had kind of similar lyrics. It said, where you go, I'll go, where you stay, I'll stay, I will follow you, and we can sing those songs with our lips, but I don't know that we really understand what it means when we say, I'm following Jesus. But as a church, our goal, our passion, what drives us every day, what gets me up in the morning and leads me back to humble prayer and pursuit of God is the fact that God has called us to this town, to this place, to let people know what it really looks like to follow Jesus with their lives and to give them their lives. And our goal for you is really simple. In fact, our purpose statement is really succinct. Genesis exists to help people find a new beginning in Christ and to become more like him. And what that really means is we want you to have a fresh start where you meet Jesus and you come to a point where you see the beauty of the story that is the gospel and you bow your knee to King Jesus and you give your life away. And then you live your life every day in such a way that you are following Christ and allowing him to transform your life. In our text this morning, Jesus very clearly states what that is going to look like. We took kind of a break for the last few weeks as we have been talking about prayer. And if you missed any of those sermons, I really encourage you to go and listen on our website, listen online to just us trying to show you models of prayer, what it looks like for us to have this vertical conversation with God. But we took a break for about a month, but about 5 weeks to do that from something we're doing for well over a year, which is a intensive straight through the book study of the Gospel of Mark. And what the Gospel of Mark is in the New Testament, it is one of the four accounts or four stories that tell us about the life, the ministry, the teaching, and ultimately the death and resurrection of this man, Jesus Christ. And Mark is telling the story. It's written by a man named John Mark. And Mark was very closely associated with a man named Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' three closest friends on the earth. Peter literally was at every one of these events. Peter was part of the story. It's kind of amazing as you read Mark, Peter never puts himself in a good light. He never, like when some of the other gospel storytellers tell the stories of Peter and then they end up having good things to say about Peter, Mark leaves those out because Peter wants us to see that he is not the hero. Jesus is the hero. But in the midst of this, the story has been following the ministry of Jesus very specifically around the region that he grew up, this around this sea that's in the northern end of Israel called the region of Galilee. And he has been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been doing all kinds of amazing things. The story in the Gospel of Mark begins the very first declaration, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the text says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there's this beautiful opening declaration that says, here's what this is about, that there is a good news. Gospel means good news. And this is the beginning of this good news about this person, Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who is the one that God had promised, and we're going to look to him. And a little bit later, Jesus is preaching in Mark chapter 1, and his first sermon is very simple. Jesus is preaching and proclaiming the gospel of God, and he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. In that declaration, Jesus says, first of all, the kingdom is here. What that means is the true king has come. A kingdom is the place where a king reigns. And the true king is now here. Jesus, the Son of God, the true king, the Messiah, has shown up and the true king has arrived. And the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark are answering one basic question. And that question is, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? What is he about and who is he in his person? And the way that that question is answered in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark tells us all these stories of the ministry of Jesus. He shows us Jesus teaching, first of all, with 12 guys. He calls 12 men to follow him deeply. As you read Mark, you begin to understand these 12 men don't really get Jesus yet. They will, but not yet. He also teaches them and he invests in their life and they go with him everywhere he goes and he just serves them and loves on them and teaches them and they are watching what Jesus does. He also invests some ministries in them as they go out and do some things on behalf of Jesus as the true king. Jesus also heals a whole bunch of people. He demonstrates authority over demons, so literally the darkness of the world, the evil forces. Jesus just speaks and they obey him. Jesus reveals his authority over nature, over the created order, and demonstrates that he is the very one who created all that is, and nature still obeys his voice. There is a storm when they are out on they're on a boat out in the middle of this lake. A storm blows out, and the disciples are at the end of themselves thinking they are going to die, and Jesus just stands up and speaks to the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obey him. And what we see over and over again in the first eight chapters are these clues that this human being is more than that. That there is something going on in the merging of humanity and deity in the person of Jesus Christ. And as he is at work, as he's doing the things he's doing, his disciples see these clues. They don't quite get it. But a few people in the story, and it's usually the people that we would see as most unlikely to understand Jesus, those people begin to identify his true character, his true nature, who he really is. And so we get to Mark chapter 8, and Jesus is with his disciples after doing all this ministry, and he heads to this region called Caesarea Philippi. It's kind of like a resort area at the base of the mountains. It's a Roman town, so there's not a lot of Jewish people living there, but Jesus leads his disciples to this place, and when he gets to this place, the story changes from the first question of who is Jesus. We get this very clear answer out of the mouth of Peter, the one who kind of gave us the material for this gospel. It switches from that to a totally different focus. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over to Mark chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 31. We'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to take one of those, read along with us. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, we would want to give that to you as a gift. That is your Bible. We would like you to take that home, start reading it. And a great place to start reading is the Gospel of Mark. What we're looking at this morning. Just start with the beginning and read through the Gospel of Mark and see who Jesus really is and discover why he came and wrestle with those things. But in this, Jesus is doing his ministry. He is serving, and now he is with these 12 men, and he is going to raise a very important question. It's the question that I told you the first eight chapters are trying to answer. So go ahead and find that. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, page 720. I'm sorry, I'm going to back up to verse 27, actually. just going to read this kind of for background to set the tone. Verse 27, it says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" See, there's the question. Who is Jesus? "And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets.'" So the answer that the people around Jesus, all these, I mean, masses, thousands and thousands of people had come to see Jesus' ministry. And the question is, who are they saying that he is? The answer is, you're a good man. You're a really good person who has a lot of power. You may even speak for God. You may be like the reincarnation of John the Baptist, this guy who was beheaded by the sitting ruler Herod at the time, who came with this amazing message that the kingdom of God is near and you need to repent, turn, and believe in the coming king. And so some people were like, well, John the Baptist kind of come back from the dead and you're him. Others are saying you're like one of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah. You were speaking for God. You have this clear message. And so basically the answer most people were giving, it's the same answer most people give today, is Jesus, you are a really, really good man. What we find in the Gospels is that that answer is not enough. And so he turns to his disciples and says, hey, what about you? Look at what it says. Verse 29. And he asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him to tell no one about him. This is one of the places where if you read the other Gospels make Peter look good. Because Jesus has this bold statement, says, "Simon Barjona, I'm now going to call you Peter. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you couldn't have said that unless God in heaven revealed it. Mark leaves that out because Peter doesn't want to point to him. He wants him pointing right here to Jesus. And it's just a simple declaration: you are the Christ. The word Christ is a Greek word. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, and the word Christ is a Greek word, but it is a Greek word that translates a Hebrew word, the word Messiah. And Messiah comes from the idea that all through the Old Testament, there was promises that God would someday send somebody who would be the great king who would usher in the kingdom of God. This great person who would show up and bring everything that God promised, make all things right, make all things new. He would work everything out for his people's good and for his glory. And so when Peter makes this declaration, we read it and we think, okay, Jesus Christ, that's like his first and last name, right? You know, there was Mary Christ and Joseph Christ and Jesus Christ. Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title. There's only one person in history who can be called the Messiah, can be called the Christ. Now, Jesus says over and over again, there's going to be a lot of people who show up saying, "I am the Christ. I'm the true king. Follow me. I'm the one." You know, I joked about cults, but almost every cult begins with somebody saying, "Yeah, we like Jesus, but follow me. I'm the true dude." I want you to hear me. Don't follow me as the ultimate leader. Now, I hope that I'm following Jesus. And I hope there's enough in my life that I say, you know, follow those things. But I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the true king. I want to point you to the true king. His name is Jesus. And Peter makes this really cool declaration. Says, you're it, man. Everything the Old Testament promises, everything we've been waiting for, you are the guy. That's the answer. Who is Jesus? He is the true king who has come from heaven, who is ushering in the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of the great God Almighty, who created all that is, who owns it all. But because we brought brokenness and rebellion into the world, there is a twistedness, a broken, and everything is not right now. But the true king has come to make it right. And so Peter makes this declaration, and there's a lot of people who would agree with us, would agree that, in fact, I want you to listen to this quote by Napoleon. He says, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Even Napoleon says there's something different about Jesus. But the question is that enough? And after this declaration, some things happen as Jesus is speaking to his disciples where he turns this statement on its head. Because let me explain what they are looking for. When Peter makes this declaration, he thinks they are in Caesarea Philippi as a symbol that Jesus is ready to take the throne. It was the seat of the sitting ruler of that region who ruled for Rome. Caesarea Philippi was where Herod's palace was. And Herod was one of the kings. He was like, he ruled over the Middle East, over Israel, on behalf of the Roman Empire. And Peter's thinking, here we are at this place that is all about this, and let me explain what's going to happen. Jesus is now ready. You're the Christ. You're the true king. You're going to come. You're going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. You're going to raise up your people. There's going to be a military coup, and God is going to bless it. You are going to make Israel great, and if Israel is great again, my life will work because the Jews will be in charge. Our God will be the God who wins. All will be right with the world because our God has stepped in the true king and has taken the throne, has taken a sword, has taken a white horse. We will fall in behind him and be rulers with him. It will all be good. And we're going to find out that when Jesus begins to define his kingdom, Peter is not okay with that. Now, here we are. We're 2,000 years later, and we're sitting here in Eureka, Missouri, in a theater on the campus of Eureka High School. And the question is, what does this mean to us? And the answer is this. That for a lot of us, the idea of Jesus, of God making everything right, of God stepping into my life and doing this and that, is a cool idea. But when we really get down to the path that that takes, our response is going to be just like Peter's. Because what we really are looking for most of the time is a God who will affirm and build up my kingdom. We're looking for a God who will take the things that I think are important, that I live my life for, that I think, you know, if my world was just had this, this, and this, all would be right. And we all do this in different ways, okay? But all of us have something in our lives where we say, if I just had this, this, this in my life right now, everything would be okay. At the Hubbard House, it's twins that would sleep, okay? Our Messiah is somebody who would help twins sleep and not scream all the time. But there's also a sense in which even every culture has its own ideas. In some cultures, it exalts the idea of family. If I just had a family and my family gets big, then I am successful, I am good, I have a reason for living, I have something that gives value and meaning to my life. For a lot of young people, it can be things like a good education. If I just go to college and get good grades, then everything will work. And then maybe you're a person who kind of pushes back against that, and you think, okay, that's kind of the thing that everybody says I should do, so I'm going to be totally other and push against that and say, well, that's just not me because I just think that's, you know, silly, and we kind of respond different ways. Sometimes it's, you know, if I just had a dude in my life who would love me, if I just had a girl in my life who would love me. Sometimes it's that I'm married, but if my wife would just act this way. Sometimes it's I live in this house and it's not enough. So if I just had one more, you know, car garage, if I just had, you know, 1,200 more square feet, or maybe it's you know, my credit cards are maxed and I need a savior who will come in and bail me out. And what we do is we set up all these things in our minds. We say, if my life only had this, this, and this, it would work. And so what we want is a King Jesus who will come in and sit on the throne and rule over those things and fix them for me. For Peter, that thing was, we have been under Roman oppression for 150 years. Our people are oppressed. All would be right with the world if we didn't have to pay taxes anymore, if we didn't have to answer to Rome. And so we're looking for a king who will come and conquer Rome for us and make Israel great again. All would be right with the world. The Jews would be on top. We would be cool. And when Jesus tells him that the path to the kingdom of God is not a crown but a cross, he flips out. Because what he didn't realize at this point, and what you and I don't realize most of the time, is that our greatest problem is not out here, it's in here. The greatest brokenness in our lives is not the external things like a wife who doesn't get it, or a husband who doesn't get it, or a bank account that doesn't have enough money, or kids who are little devils, or whatever it is, okay? And we think if this external issue and this external issue and this external issue can be fixed, my life would be okay. It won't, because your biggest issue is not out there, it's in here. And the mission of Jesus is to bring redemption and restoration to broken things. But it will never work if it's outside in. It's got to be inside out. And the reason the message of the cross is so vital is because that is the core. Jesus didn't come to be a king over Rome. He came to be king over me. And the cross is the only way that happens. And so what Jesus does is he unpacks this. And we're going to see that at first he's talking to his disciples and Peter is like, And then he turns to a larger crowd of people who are following him and says, my path is also your path. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand my path and your path in this, and that both paths lead to a cross, you don't understand what it means to saying, hey, I will follow Jesus. Hey. You don't understand what this is all about. Because if you're like, I will follow Jesus because he will fix everything out here in my life, but it never cost me anything, you don't get it. You just don't get Jesus. And that's the core issue this morning. So let's keep reading, and we're gonna look into this. The shift here then, the first eight chapters up to this declaration, you are the Christ, the question is, who is Jesus? From here on, the rest of the story is, so why did he come? It's answering that question, so why did he come? And this is actually a hinge verse. This is the center, like, you know, you're gonna put a thumbtack and find the center of the book. This is the center of the book. The book actually changes courses. Up till this time, Jesus has just kind of been randomly going from town to town, ministering, serving, doing the stuff. This declaration happens. Jesus responds by talking to the cross. And from this point on, there is a resolve in Jesus to leave Caesarea Philippi, which is the farthest point north he will ever travel. It's the farthest he will ever travel away from his home and away from Jerusalem. But from this point on, there is a resolve because he will leave Caesarea Philippi with an eye on Jerusalem. He is making a beeline for the city of Jerusalem where the events of this passage will happen. And the rest of the story is this resolve to get to the cross. And it's going to answer the question, so why did he come? We find out who he is. Why did he come? And it begins with this. Look at this. Chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And here's what's going on. As we're wrestling with what does it mean to follow Jesus, there's two basic issues we have to come to terms with. And the first one is Jesus' path, or in my outline, my path. I'm speaking for Jesus out of the text. And he says, here's my path. And my path is that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to stand in front of the scribes. I'm going to stand in front of the chief priests, and they're going to examine me. And they're going to look at me, and they're going to make a resolution. They're going to make a judgment, and that judgment is, you're claiming to be the Christ. You are not. And because you are now blaspheming and claiming to be the Christ when you are not, the outcome is that he is going to suffer, he is going to die on the cross, and 3 days later he says, I'm going to rise again. But there's one little word in here that is so tough that theologians for 2,000 years have been reading this going, I don't understand this. I was sitting with a dude this week, his name is Blue. Actually, his name is Lewis, but he goes by Blue, and I figured out why, because everything he wore was blue. And so he goes by Blue, and I got in a conversation with him about faith and about the gospel, and I just said, man, what's shaking in your life? What's going on? He's like, man, my life's really hard. I can't find a job. I got 3 girls I got to support. I moved here thinking I had a job, and that job just fell apart. He moved from Wisconsin, and now he's trying to take care of his girls. He's trying to find a job. He can't find work. He's just, you know, at the end of himself, life is really broken, really hard. His girls are really struggling in school because, you know, they're kind of being influenced by some tough kids that are part of Charleston. So part of him wants to get out of Charleston and find another place, maybe to start over again, but to move without some kind of employment. I mean, you hear how that's just compounding. And I just got to talking to him about what it looked like to have faith in Jesus. And he's been hanging out at Dean's church. Dean is the guy, for those of you who don't know Dean is the guy who runs a ministry center. He also pastors a small church out in the country. This guy's been hanging out at Dean's church a little bit. But we were talking about, God allowed our conversation to turn to the story of Jesus. And I just kind of got to this, you know, you understand that our biggest issue is in here, and we're broken people. He's like, yeah, no, that's me, man. My life is a mess, and I know a lot of it's my own doing. I know that I'm a sinner. I get that. And I talked about how Jesus came, and he was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. He lived the life that I should have lived, that his life never failed the perfect plan of God. And then as the innocent Jesus, he died on the cross in my place for my sins as my substitute. And this is where he was hung up. He said, I just can't deal with an innocent person suffering for me. We get so familiar with the story that we gloss over it. Oh yeah, Jesus. I mean, even sometimes those of you who are with us, you start telling the stories and everybody knows the answers. All right, tell me about Jesus. So he was born in Bethlehem. You know, there was a star when he was born. And, you know, when he was 12 years old, his parents lost him, but he was in the temple. And, by the way, you know, he came, he lived like this, and then he died on the cross. We know the answers. But it's almost like we get this rote memory of these events, and we don't stop and understand this one word. I want you to see it very clearly. Chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach him that the Son of Man, here it is, must. Not will. Not this is going to happen. There is a statement of purpose here. The Son of Man must do these things. And then there's another very interesting phrase here in this text. Because if you go back just a few verses, verse 30, he says he strictly charged them to tell no one about them. Peter makes this declaration, you're the Christ, and this has been going on everywhere in Mark. Jesus heals people, says, don't tell anybody. Jesus does these amazing miracles, don't tell anybody. And now Peter says, you are the Christ, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody, but I want you to listen to this. When Jesus says, I must go, I have to go and suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests, the religious leaders are not going to get me. And the outcome is that I'm going to die, but I have to do this. There's a statement of purpose. Look at this. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. That word plainly means openly from the mountaintops. Jesus is saying, when you talk about me being the king, shh. But if you're going to talk about my cross, we're going to proclaim it from the rooftops. That is so backwards. It is so backwards to what we want this conquering, hail the conquering hero, you know, woohoo, you know. But Jesus is saying, here is the true path. My path is the cross. You proclaim that clearly, plainly, loudly. And look at what Peter does. Peter, who just said, you are the king. Verse 32. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Very interesting. Peter, who just said, you are the Christ, now says, no, Jesus. And the word here is rebuked. It's the same word Jesus used all through the text of Mark when he speaks to demons and he rebukes them and tells them to come out. This is not a sweet little, oh, Jesus, we need to talk about this. Peter's like, come here, man. Dude, we just made this declaration. What the heck are you doing? You cannot, he just called Jesus the king and now he is negotiating the king, getting in his face, telling him what to do. Y'all, we do that. This is the way we often live our spirituality. Jesus, you're my king. Now do this. I command you. And Jesus looks at him and says, dude, you're the devil. Right now, you are setting your mind not on the things of God, on the things of men. Because when we set our things on this, I want a king on a throne who will get me what I want, that's human. Jesus said, the way is the cross. He says, I must come and suffer and die. Theologians for 2,000 years have been wrestling with that one word. What does it mean? And what I want to do real quick is I want to tell you three things I think are being implied. Why did Jesus have to die? Why is this a statement not of inevitability, but of mission? Why is he saying, Jesus is literally saying, this is the events that will happen, but here's the deal. It's why I came, and it is the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. Why must Jesus die? I'm going to give you three reasons real quick why Jesus had to come, why his path is the cross, and why the king will, instead of having wood shaped into a giant chair, will have wood shaped into a cross, and he will suffer and die in our place. And the first reason is a personal reason. Jesus had to die. There's a personal reason for us, okay? Our greatest need is, like I said, our brokenness is internal, and Jesus needs to fix us. And one of the problems we have is that we deeply need to be loved. We deeply need to be loved, and we also deeply need to love. And what happens is in human relationships, we begin to seek out and search for this love, but there's something that happens even in the context of a marital relationship, is that that love often turns from just giving myself away to somebody else to being very self-serving. And what our hearts are crying out for is somebody to look at me and just love me for me, to give themselves away to me, to just invest themselves into who I am, and to see my brokenness, my twistedness, my the screw-ups of my life, and still say, but I love you anyway. And we're looking for that. But not only that, we know that our hearts are designed to give that away too, but we can't. And so on one hand, we need somebody to look at us and say, listen, I love you, not because of you, but in spite of you. And I will keep loving you, and I will never stop loving you, and I will never give up, and that will go on forever and ever. And then the flip side of that is we feel this need that is to be the flow of our lives, but then we start trying to love somebody and we get really self-absorbed, self-centered. We think marriage is gonna solve it. I got so lovingly tickled at a couple I married. I stood on the stage and married them a year ago, and you could see that beautiful, crazed look in their eye as they just thought they were gonna be the ones who would get it right. And they came down and hung out with us this week, and I talked to her. I said, how is it? She's like, man, you were right. It is not as easy as we thought it would be. Because we find that out, right? Because at the end of the day, we're two sinful, selfish people trying to work this thing out. And as much as I, and you guys know this, I love my wife like crazy. But I screw that up all the time. And there's times where I don't feel loved and times I don't give love like I should. But our hearts need that. And so where do we go to find that? Well, at the end of the day, it's both really clear in the Bible, but it's also really clear in our own lives that human love won't fill that. And so we throw around terms like God is love. But that's just this mystical, intangible thing. How do you know? And on a personal level, you can know the depth of God's love because Jesus said, I must suffer and die, because it is there where I will display the glory of my love for you. We do not have to think some ethereal, tangible, intangible idea of love. What we do is we as followers of Jesus, we run to the cross where that love was displayed and it has proven. And I never have to wonder, am I genuinely, truly loved? Jesus had to die for us because it is at the cross he displays his love, where he gives himself completely, fully, beautifully, wonderfully away for you. There's also a legal reason, because not only do we need to be loved, we know that there's brokenness in our life, sinfulness, and that we need to be forgiven. And what happens at the cross, Jesus must suffer and die, because at the cross, it is there where he will secure and obtain God's forgiveness for our sins, where he literally will absorb the weight and the penalty and the payment for sin. Hey, that's the nature of any true forgiveness, okay? Let's say you steal $5 from me. At that moment, I have an option to do one of two things. I can seek justice, or I can execute forgiveness. If I seek justice, what's going to happen at that point in time? You're going to give me my $5 back. I'm going to hunt you down, right? You owe me $5. Fork it over. Well, I don't have it. Well, get a job and get me my $5. But if I forgive you, does that $5 just go away? Who pays the $5 if I offer forgiveness? I do. It's not that there's no cost in forgiveness. It's that I myself absorb the cost. We have sinned against God. We have violated his perfect, beautiful holiness. And God looks at us and goes, there is a penalty due. Forgiveness isn't free. Somebody is going to bear the weight of your guilt. But rather than laying that on our shoulders, the cross is the place where he bore the weight. He paid the price for the possibility of forgiveness. We have forgiveness there. So there's a legal reason. There's also a cosmic reason. And the cosmic reason is this. The idea here is that in the cross, Jesus brings restoration and hope to the whole world because he doesn't end in the grave. And so the story of Jesus becomes all of creation's story, but it also becomes our story as there is the promise of this beautiful, eternal, reigning king who is alive. And his death, he must suffer because the whole earth groans with the pain of sin, but that is going to be conquered as death, hell, and the grave. David read a great passage for us to think about this. As he said, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, grave, where's your sting? It is absorbed in the cross of Jesus. And we sit here today, and what fears do you have? There can be all kinds, but all of us in some way, shape, or form go, okay, what I fear is that someday this life is going to end. What's that going to look like, and what happens after? And cosmically, Jesus has answered that. We know the answer to that because we go to the cross and we see somebody who went through the grave and has come out the other side. Now, what happens here is Jesus says, I have to do this. It's not, this is inevitable. He says, I must, there's purpose, I'm going to cross. And his path is the way of the cross. If we are going to be followers of Jesus, we have to realize that that is the path of our King. But that doesn't end here. So let's keep reading. Chapter 9, he keeps going and he says, Verse 34. And he says, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory and with his Father and the holy angels. And he said to him, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so, first of all, Jesus says, here's my path. My path is the way of the cross. Oh, by the way, let me tell you what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Your path is also the way of the cross. Your path is laying your life down for something bigger, for something more beautiful. And what Jesus did is Jesus came and said, here's the deal. I have to purchase and save a people. And the way to do that, the prize for Jesus is you, is people who declare the praises of their Savior, whose hearts are being transformed. Jesus said, I must go to the cross. My path is for a prize. And there's a passage that's beautiful where it says, Jesus endured for the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because there was a prize. That prize is his people whom he gave his life to purchase and redeem, and now there is a people that celebrate and sing the wonders of God, and the cross was the way to make that happen. Well, just like that, Jesus is letting us know that as we look at our options, there is a cross, the way of discipleship, the way of following Jesus, the way of following Jesus, hey, is the way of the cross. But the cross will lead us to a prize. And the follower of Jesus will see the beauty of the prize and will lay down his life. Will lay down his life. It says, you know, take up your cross and follow me. I mean, I've heard people read that and say, oh, I got this bad back. I guess that's my cross to bear. I got a grumpy husband and that's my cross to bear. They don't understand this verse. These 12 men who were standing around Jesus knew what this meant. It was shocking. This is scandalous. This is like me standing up and saying to you, if anyone wants to follow after Jesus, he must take up his electric chair, his lynchman's noose, his gas chamber, and follow Jesus. The cross was a place of execution. It's not just some kind of hardship in life where it's a little bit painful. It is literally coming to the place where you die. And it is literally saying, the end is already known. I will give my life to this cause. It's just, I'm going to carry it somewhere and I don't know where. Now, here's the deal. For one of these men, he doesn't get it. One of these men says, nope, I want King Jesus to be a reigning king on a throne. And he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver when he doesn't do that. And he goes out and he finds a noose and he hangs himself and commits suicide because Jesus didn't become the king he wanted in his life. For the other 11, every single one of them are going to give their life over this issue. I am following Jesus. He's alive. Every one of them will have somebody look them in his face and say, deny Jesus and we'll let you go. And every one of them is going to die a horrible death just like their Savior. Peter, who gave us this gospel, looks at Roman soldiers who say, reject Jesus and I'll let you go free. And he says no, and so they crucified his wife in front of him. And then Peter says, I am not worthy to die like my Savior. And so they crucify him upside down. They did not miss these words. And what Jesus is saying is this, hey, means that you grab a wooden beam and you put it across your back and say, just tell me the time and the place. If that's what it costs me, I'm in. Now, that sounds tough and brutal, and it is. But what Jesus is saying is there is a bigger prize. We want this out here, and Jesus is saying, I will give you something here that is better. And those who really follow Jesus will see the prize and will realize the rest of the stuff, I give it away. I lay it down. It's not mine. He kind of deals with the implications. What does it mean? I mean, that's take up your cross and follow him. Are we literally saying, all right, at the end of service, what we have is we have these giant wooden beams, grab them, put them on top of your car, carry them around. There's just some people who have taken this verse and they carried the cross across America. So you these people who put a cross on wheels, which kills me. See these people walking around with these crosses, these giant crosses, I got big old tires on them. They're just wheeling them around like, you know. That's not what's going on here. So we do not have these in the foyer for you to walk out. Just be aware. But what does it look like? And Jesus actually defines it really clearly. And he says that ultimately picking up the cross and following me involves three basic ideas. And the first one is that you get it. You're going to, your path, the path of the cross, is that you're going to find a different identity. The word here used here in for life, there's actually three Greek words for life. And the word used here is a little bit different than most of them. He says, look at this, chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, forever who would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. The word life here is actually the word psuche or psyche. We get our word psychology, and it's actually not talking about the fact that I'm breathing. It's actually not talking about the idea of I am alive. It's talking about the inner life of the human being. It's the soulish part of you. The fact that we as humans are both material and immaterial. There is something on the inside of us that is not just evolved, okay? There's something different on the inside of us that is alive, and that life matters. And we contemplate our lives, and we wrestle. And part of what happens is because of that, we then go on this giant quest to find our identity, okay? We're going to go find ourselves. And we're going to go on these giant quests so I can find out who I am and discover myself. And when we can't figure that out and life is still messed up, we go to psychologists. They get their name from this word. So we'll sit down and they will, you know, ask us all these questions and then we will find ourselves. And here's what Jesus says. If you go on that quest, you will never find yourself. Because what will happen is we are wired like an onion. The immaterial part of you is that every time you keep pulling away a layer and a layer and a layer, you get to the middle and all you do is cry, but there's nothing left. Okay? I created you to find your life not in your identity. I created you to find your identity in me. Let me be your identity and you will then really find yourself. And as long as we are trying to say, I'm going to find me, I'm going to discover me, I'm going to live for me, the greatest love of all is learning to love who? Myself. I mean, Whitney Houston sang this philosophy so beautifully. and look at Whitney Houston's life. Her life is a testimony to what Jesus is saying. If you determine, this is what I want a God who will help me discover my worth. You are being Peter. Jesus will say, get behind me, Satan. And the end result of that journey is you will find there's nothing in the middle of the onion. But if you lose your life, lose your soulishness, if you stop trying to find the center of yourself and you give yourself away to my identity, you will find yourself. I just want to tell you, there is crazy truth in that statement. That you will never be the true you until your you is absorbed in the identity of Jesus. This is why we keep saying to y'all, it is so important to open your Bible every day. It is so important to find Jesus and wrestle in prayer and do these things. Because if you don't, what you will do is instead of meditating, that's a big word, okay? Eastern religions, meditate. Go to the center of your soul and lose yourself. That's not it. We tell you to meditate on the scriptures. Because there you will lose yourself to somebody greater. Your identity won't be absorbed in some weird cosmic consciousness. Your identity will be discovered in Jesus. And then you will find the true self, the self you were created to be. And so the cross life is giving up your identity, but it's also the idea of a different pursuit. Verses 36 and 37, look at what he says. I mean, he just keeps on saying, and by the way, listen to these questions. Ask them to yourself, verse 36. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Do you hear those two questions? Ask them. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of the Father and with his holy angels. In other words, Jesus is saying, all right, here's the deal. And you're finding your identity in yourself. You become like the onion. But we also live pursuing anything and everything. And Jesus says, a person who's taken up his cross daily and following me, he is always asking the question, am I living for the prizes that are here, or is there something greater to live for? And Jesus is saying is that the soul part of you, you can find that and find the prize that will satisfy. But be careful what you try to trade it for. Are you going to barter your soul for a better car, bigger house, twin girls that don't fight? Because what Jesus really wants to do is he wants to work out the problems in your life. We do pray for those things. But the real problem isn't out there, it's in here. I need a king to fix this. I'm only going to find that king when I pursue him. Be careful what you trade. Make sure the pursuit of your life is for something that's better. He also says there's a different destiny, a different destination. There's a really interesting verse here, and I don't have time to unpack it wholly, but look at chapter 9, verse 1. Say to you that there are those, some who standing, who will not taste death until the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, if you read that, and you're all into end time stuff, you're going to read that and go, okay, so there's something wrong here because Jesus hasn't come again, you know, there hasn't been the white horse, and so Jesus got this wrong. Well, be careful there. You can say Jesus got this wrong. So obviously he can't be talking about his second coming. But watch this. You got to raise the question, how does the kingdom come in power? And how it came in power through the cross of Jesus is also how it comes in power to you and to me. It came through this. It came through humility, suffering, struggle, and the laying down of his life. There was weakness, and out of the weakness came power that brought redemption and restoration. So let's talk about this on a cosmic level. Right, this is kind of ethereal, but just stay with me just for a second, okay? For the whole world, Jesus came and he died on the cross, and then he rose again, and redemption was purchased. Redemption comes with the promise of restoration. So there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a day where Jesus will come again and make everything right. But while that is going on, he is raising up a people who will care for the world and share the gospel in the world. And there is transformation that comes through the message of the gospel, right? Are you with me? And so the kingdom comes in power through redemption, and restoration that happened because of the cross. All right, let's apply this to you. What happens to your life? If you are a follower of Jesus, what is going on in you right now? You found the cross. You saw his path and you bowed your knee to King Jesus. And now redemption has been secured for you and God made you a different person. And the kingdom is coming in power as you are gradually being transformed into the image of Jesus. And the kingdom, the king is in your life. You are becoming a person of the kingdom. Restoration is happening. It will be completed when Jesus comes again, but it should be happening right now. And that is the kingdom coming in power. In other words, if you're sitting here right now and you're like, man, I have struggles, my life is broken, but here's what I do know. I met Jesus here and my life is different today because of that. That's the kingdom coming in power. And that's beautiful, isn't it? But that kingdom, that restoration, that change is coming in life is a down payment promising that it won't end. There's a passage in Philippians where he says that God will bring everything that he has started to completion in you. And so the kingdom is coming in power. And he's saying to them, the cross and the resurrection is going to happen. You're going to see it. Jesus is going to be alive. And the kingdom will come in power cosmically. And that will start something where you will not taste, some of you here will not taste death because you will see the kingdom come in power in your own life. And that's a down payment for the end, where the true king is finally revealed for everybody to see. Wow, that's cool. That's a promise. And the call of the gospel then is to the cross. It's to see his path and realize that he must die for you. And then to see that your path is also the cross life of taking up my cross, following him. Matthew, when he says it, and Luke, when he said it, says take up your cross daily, every single day. Deny myself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. And C.S. Lewis, I just love his works. And I got a couple really lengthy quotes that I'm going to close with that are at the end of his book, Mere Christianity. He just says it way better than I can, what this pursuit looks like. And so he says this, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. It's no good trying to be myself without him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity, upbringing, surroundings, and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. What I call my wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts or even suggested to me by devils. I am not in my natural state nearly so much of a person as I like to believe. Most of what I call me can very easily be explained. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give up myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Wow. Next one. This is the very last paragraph of the book. He says, the book Mere Christianity. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions, favorite wishes, every day and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him, everything else is thrown in. Hear me. At Genesis, this is what we want for you. We want you to find King Jesus who will redeem you and restore you. And we do communion as a reminder that the cross is the path. By taking communion, what we hope you are always saying is, first of all, Jesus, you died for me. Your path was that you must suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And you poured out your blood. The cup pictures the blood. The bread pictures the body that was broken. But Lord, I also looked at this and realized that then the call for me is the same path. And Lord, today, I, as a broken person, I just come back to you and I say, here's the deal. I'm picking up my cross again. I'm turning from me and I'm trusting in you. Hey. Let me pray. The glory of the cross, Jesus, is amazing. And on this day, as we've returned from a week where we, a lot of us have poured ourselves out and serving you and living out the implications of your mission, remind us this morning deeply that you had to go to the cross for us and that you call us to pick up a cross, to come to the place of our death to self, and we surrender all to you. But we do that. You had a prize, Jesus, a beautiful prize, the joy set before you. You endured the cross. And for some crazy, weird reason, I'm part of that prize, that you gave your life for your people. But Lord, there's also a prize in this for us. It's not that we just endure suffering and we have this really heavy message where it's give yourself away, that literally in the middle of that, there is a prize. You are the prize. You are the prize. Lord, I just pray that in this room, you will work in the lives of people to call us to that prize and to see that Jesus is better, that you are more, and that our true self is found in you. Help us today with that, Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. If you're here today and you are like, this whole Christian thing is new and you're like just peering over the fence, I just want to let you know that yes, the call of the cross is huge, but it's worth it. And as we're experiencing communion, my encouragement to you is just where you're sitting right now, this moment, you stop and say, Jesus, I give myself away. I trust in you. Become a Christian today. Become a follower of Jesus for the first time. For the rest of us, the celebration of communion is the time to come back, to remember and to renew and to come back to that call and to say, Jesus, I'm following you, all right? We're going to sing to Jesus. We're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus. And our hearts are going to be lifted up by this beautiful message of the cross, all right? So stand with me. When God leads you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you celebrate communion and you work through what Jesus called you to do this morning.